Good morning, Crossroads. Today is Youth Sunday, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. But as we approach the text for this morning, I want to begin by taking a moment to draw out some of the features of contrast that are going to help us appreciate some of the nuance that chapter 2 gives us. For a long time, many scholars in textual criticism posited the idea that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 had two different authors, and that they really present to us two different ways of understanding the creation of the world. Now, it's worth noting that this was never the position taken by the historic church, and in more recent scholarship, this idea has been largely proven incorrect by other more faithful scholarship. For my part, I affirm the historic church view of Genesis as being authored by Moses, as well as Moses authoring the first five books of the Old Testament. However, at first glance, it can be tempting for us to rush through chapter 2. And I think it's tempting for us to do that because it's so similar to what we've already encountered in the first chapter of Genesis. And when we read it that way, we have to be very careful because we're largely reading it with the same understanding as those who insist that Genesis 2 is telling a different story than the first chapter. And so this morning, I want us to all just take a deep breath right here, right now. Slow down and really meditate on what it is that we're about to read. We need to understand that Genesis 2 exists to complement and deepen our understanding of Genesis 1. It's not a separate account of creation, and it's not an editorial commentary that someone tacked on hundreds of years later. In Genesis chapter 1, we encounter the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, and that word is used 35 times through that chapter. We begin to get an idea of who God is and how he is all-powerful, how he has set the chaos into order. We repeatedly read, "And God said," throughout the chapter. God is a God who speaks into existence, and whatever he speaks, it comes to be. All things immediately jump to conform to the words spoken by the Creator God. We get a picture of the Almighty. He's fully apart from creation. He's above it. He's commanding it, fully sovereign and all-powerful. And yet, when we turn our eyes to Genesis chapter 2, we start to encounter a different Hebrew name for God. You'll notice in your Bibles in verse 4 of chapter 2, it should read, Lord God, particularly with all capital letters for the word Lord. And this word for Lord is the divine name, what we call in Hebrew studies the Tetragrammaton. All right, it is the covenant name of the God of Israel. We often translate it into English as being the name Yahweh, though at Westminster we do use the traditional Jewish pronunciation Adonai. You see, the word Elohim is a more generic word for God in the Hebrew language. It's true that it is often used to apply to the God of the Bible, but it's not exclusive in applying to him. However, here in Genesis chapter 2, we read the covenant name of God, a name that belongs to him and him alone. Whereas in chapter 1, we have a God who speaks into creation all things. In chapter 2, we're given the imagery of covenanting. In other words, Genesis chapter 1 really shows us a God who creates. And Genesis chapter 2, when you slow down and really piece together the details, it shows us a God who relates in creation. And so off of that this morning, I have three main points for you, for those of you who like to take notes. The first is this, the God who initiates relationships. The second, the God who deepens relationships. And the third, God who preserves relationships. That's the God who initiates relationships, the God who deepens relationships, and the God who preserves relationships. And so, with that in mind, please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word, found starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, on through the end of the chapter. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth, and water from the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Hevelia, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Thanks be unto God for his word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Most High God and Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who initiates relationship with your creation. We repent for the moments our hearts depart from you and worship and serve your creation, rather than fixing our hearts on you who causes them to beat. Would you reveal yourself anew to your people this morning in your word? Would all that I proclaim from this pulpit today, Lord, would it strike our hearts and bring refreshment and repentance and worship to you? And Lord, anything that is not from you this morning, would it quickly be forgotten and not depart from this sanctuary? Lord Jesus, stir in our hearts this morning the affection you deserve and the affection you demand for your own name's sake, Lord Jesus. For it is always you who initiates relationship with your creation. Lord, we ask it boldly in the name and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Coming to the text, our first point of focus this morning is the God who initiates relationships. Verse 3 provides for us setting of the rest of the chapter. We find ourselves coming to Genesis chapter 2, and we're resting on the seventh day of creation. And then all of a sudden, if you think of it like a movie, we're being shown a cutscene. The camera pans over the earth and we start to see the finer details of how God has set into motions the workings of the new world, the provisions that he's made for the plants and for the animals. And then in verse chapter 7, it's like if you ever go on Google Earth, you've got the full view of the globe and you put in a location, you zoom in. And right now, verse 7 is zooming us in. It's getting really close and we see the words, the Lord God, the covenanting God. Verse 7 goes on to say, he formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Adam is unique from the rest of creation. God doesn't merely speak Adam into existence, although we know from chapter 1 that he certainly could have done so. Instead, what we read is that God formed Adam. Isaiah says this in chapter 64, verse 8. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." The God of Genesis chapter 2 is not distant from his creation of humanity. He's not distant at all. The language we're given is that God uses his hands. He is very close and personal, like an artist shaping pottery. He slows down and he forms Adam piece by piece. He's making the greatest of all of God's creation in Adam. And when Adam is finally fully formed, God closes the distance even more. It says, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Now, Crossroads, it's Youth Sunday, and many of you have children, and many of you also have grandchildren at this point. And, you know, if you're like me and work with children often, and you spend time with your family, you've probably noticed children don't have a concept of personal space. When you're hanging out with the kids are always climbing all over you. They're getting in your face. And you kind of just have to embrace that about them, right? But there comes a point when they start to get a little older and a little bigger, and you start to think, dude, you got to stop climbing on me. You got to give me some space. You got to back off. And I know you've all had the experience of your child climbing up into your lap, getting really close, face to face, and they just pause. I know you guys have that experience. I don't know why they think that's a good idea. And in that moment, they're face to face, and they breathe on you, and you feel it, you know? And here in Genesis chapter 2, God gets that close to Adam. Adam feels the breath of God. God initiates relationship with Adam from the very beginning. God isn't concerned with personal space. He's close. He's face to face, breathing distance. And you know, it's the curse of sin that makes us forget that he's even closer to his people today. It's the curse of sin that makes that reality sound and feel just a little uncomfortable. And it's the curse of sin that makes that reality hard to accept and believe. Because where our Creator initiates relationships, humanity instead initiates separation from God in the fall. We get uncomfortable with the closeness. We get frustrated by the closeness. And like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we often find ourselves hiding from the closeness. In verses 9 through 14, we're given a nice panoramic view of the place that God has already prepared for Adam. Camera zooms back out. We're readjusted to the new setting. And then, when we come to verse 15, it says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it." God doesn't just initiate a relationship with Adam. He provides a place for Adam to dwell. God gives Adam a job to do. And as we read on in verse 16, God gives Adam a command to keep. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the God who relates to his creations relates to it as God. You know, if you think about my analogy that I just gave, it works really well, I think, to understand the closeness of God, but it doesn't really work if we try to apply it to the overall relationship that we have with God. Yes, God is close. Yes, God is relational. And yes, Jesus loves you and is your friend. But God remains God. His lordship over creation still applies to Adam and to the human race. And one of the features of being in relationship to God is, you know, the purposes of God. The relationship to God and the purposes of God are really two sides of the same coin. God's relationship comes with God's purpose. Adam is created in the image of God to accomplish the purposes of God. And God made us, yes, with the purpose of being in relationship with himself, but he also made us with the purpose of being in relationship with the rest of creation. God places his people exactly where they're supposed to be, you know, and he does so that they can accomplish exactly what he ordains for them to accomplish. This is one of the great principles of Scripture that was really rediscovered during the Protestant Reformation. God ordains many different types of vocations for his people. As we celebrate our graduates today and, you know, what they've accomplished to this point in their lives, there's always that lingering question. I remember when I was graduating high school. I remember when I was graduating college. Hopefully I'm going to make it to graduate seminary. And the question everyone has is, so what are you going to do? What's next? And as intimidating as this question can be, the reality of God's purpose and work is first and foremost to be glorified. For Adam, that was working and keeping the garden, faithfully communing with his Creator day in and day out. One of the great freedoms that we have in Christ Jesus is that you can glorify God in everything that isn't sinful. You can be a doctor or a lawyer to the glory of God. You can be a welder, an engineer, even a plumber or an electrician, all to the glory of God. God made us for the purpose of work and to be active in his creation. He doesn't just create Adam and let him do his own thing. He has a plan, a purpose for Adam to fulfill, and that plan includes the work. Why did God make the earth? Well, of course, God made the earth first and foremost for his glory. But you know, God also made the earth for his people. And he declared it very good. God also reveals something on our purpose by issuing a command. Even before the fall, before sin infected the world, God spoke commands to his people. You know, a lot of people think that we have the law because of sin. And yet Genesis chapter 2 teaches us something else. The law actually exists prior to the fall. It exists prior to sin. God issues a command to his people. As the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The relationship we have with God is one to be lived within the commands of God. In other words, the purpose of our creation, the purpose of our work, the purpose of the place we find ourselves that God has placed us, is to obey and keep the commands of God. And these commands are not something that we come up with ourselves. It's not your conscience telling you, you should do this or do that. Instead, the intentions of God is the law of God. And you know, even before the fall, even before sin entered the world, it was always his intention that we would be living in such constant communion with himself that we would always be seeking to obey him first and foremost in everything that we do. Our second point of emphasis this morning, the God who deepens relationships. In verse 18, God declares that it is not good for Adam to be alone. It isn't entirely clear if this is something that God speaks directly to Adam or if it's a sidebar conversation that he's having with himself in the Trinity. Whichever reading you choose to take, I think the point still remains largely the same. And as we look at this verse, we have to remember God is still the one initiating this relationship. God is still the one taking action. He's still the one pointing these things out. And it makes me think, how does God deepen and relate relationships in my life? And as I was meditating over this passage, I could not get the words of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 out of my mind. It says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And if we take that as a background verse, and as we come to verse 19 of our text this morning, we see, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Can you hear it? "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord." God has identified a problem in Adam. He's alone. And yet, God doesn't immediately move to fix the problem. Now, is this because God is somehow stumped on how to fix the problem? Could it be that God is powerless, you know, to fix the problem? Could it be that God kind of just forgot to make Adam a suitable helper? Well, of course, the answers to those questions are no. But then that leaves the question, why did he wait? I would offer you that what we read in Genesis chapter 2 here is an example of God deepening relationships. Adam is alive at this point, a thinking, breathing, and now working human being. And you have to kind of ask yourself as you approach the text, has Adam noticed the deficiency that he has? And all we're told is that it's God who points it out in verse 18, and that God wasn't content to leave it at that. Instead, God takes the time to show Adam. He invites Adam along to reason together with his Lord God, his covenant God, his creator God. At this point in creation, Adam is faithful. He does the work that God has presented him to do, and yet in so doing it, he realizes his need all the more completely. He's going through and naming all of creation, and he does not find a helper suitable for him. And it's only after this realization that God does act. He takes from Adam a rib and forms Eve and brings her to Adam. Verse 23 brings us Hebrew poetry, perhaps even a song, saying, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam's relationship with God in this moment is deepened. And it's deepened in large part because he has received a gift that could only be accomplished by God himself. Adam has received a gift that could only be accomplished by God himself. And you know, it's not only this, but God also has patiently brought Adam to the point of realizing this. Adam is fully aware in this moment that it is only God who can supply a helper for him. And as God deepens his relationship with Adam, we also can observe that God is deepening Adam's relationship with the rest of creation. First in naming all of the animals, and then builds up to this giant climactic moment. Adam names his wife. He receives the gift that God has prepared for him. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. we move to our final point this morning, the God who preserves relationships, we're going to need to return all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2, particularly verse 4. Now, I already showed you the presence of the covenant name of God in this verse, but the Hebrew has another treasure for us here embedded in verse 4. Depending on your translation, you should see the word generations in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Some of your translations, like I think the one we used this morning, use the word account. And I'll be honest, I quibble with that. I don't think that's the best fit. Instead, the word generations is most appropriate. In the Hebrew, the word used for that is toledot. All right? This is a very specific phrase in the Hebrew, particularly the sentence structure, the way the words fit together. The best translation for this in English are, these are the generations. And it's a phrase that is used consistently throughout the Old Testament to trace the promised seed. All right? The promise of the coming Savior that we are told about in Genesis 3:15 is actually being previewed right here in Genesis chapter 2. Before the fall. It is used consistently through the first five books of the Old Testament to trace the line of the people of God, which, by the way, is a great further argument for a single author of those books. However, the phrase also crops up in other places, particularly and perhaps most notably in Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. And there it is connecting the lineage of the promised seed to King David. When the author of Matthew's gospel was writing the gospel in Greek, he used the same word as the Septuagint for this phrase. And for those of you who aren't familiar, the Septuagint is basically the Old Testament written in Greek. And this probably would have been the prominent issue of the scriptures that was used most commonly in the days of Jesus. And so Matthew is writing within a Hellenized world. Greek is the standard form and language. And even in that, he doesn't divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament. Instead, he is going back and he is using the same words, the same sentence constructions. And he connects, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, that promised seed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see is that the promised line of a Savior actually begins in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and carries all the way through Matthew's gospel. The same phrase, the same word pattern, the same divine author, the same God crossroads. The entire gospel is on display from the very conception of creation. Before the fall, before Adam was formed and had the breath of God breathed into him, God had already established the means of his persevering of relationships with his creation. As God guides Adam to realize his need, so God guides his people to realize their need. A need that in both cases, God alone was able to supply. To Adam, God supplies Eve, and to us, God supplies Jesus Christ. God wasn't shocked by the sins of Adam and Eve, though he was grieved by them. And you know, God is grieved with his people today when they forget his closeness and forsake his purposes in exchange for other parts of creation. He's grieved when we grow impatient with his seeming unwillingness to fix our problems, rather than taking a moment to pause and accept his invitation to come and reason together. Genesis 2 is something like the director's cut of creation, if you will. It serves as a complement to the opening chapter of Genesis and reveals to us something new about who our Creator is. A God who initiates relationships, a God who deepens relationships, and a God who preserves those relationships. And Crossroads, our God is very close to his people. Our God is deeply invested in growing a relationship with his people. And our God is so invested in his people that he would even give his only son, Jesus Christ, so that we might enjoy a greater relationship with himself than even Adam and Eve enjoyed. And I think so often we find ourselves acting more like Adam and Eve than what God has in store for us. You know, Adam and Eve enjoyed for a time a sinless relationship with their Creator. And yet it is undeniable in the Hebrew that the plan of salvation was already in place before the fall ever occurred. Now that is a scary question to answer, because that means God was not surprised by the fall. He was not surprised by sin. Crossroads, the only way we as Christians can really faithfully read that is from the very beginning, God had something even better than the garden in mind. God was not, I have to be really careful in how I say this. God is first and foremost concerned with his glory. And that is our first and foremost purpose. But in creating Adam and Eve, and we see this played out through chapter 2, he created us to be in relationship with himself. And his concern for this relationship deepening and becoming more fervent and more real and more realized is one of his foremost concerns in all of the Bible. He takes his time. He brings Adam to the place of seeing his need, to realizing the need that he has. And for many of us, I think we've all probably had that experience. When the Lord is working on you, he breaks you down over time. He shows you gradually your need of him. And you know, Crossroads, it doesn't stop when you become a Christian, when you embrace Christ. In fact, I think it's really just getting started. Because God is so close to his people, he is always forming. He's getting right in our face. He's taking his time. And it's easy for us to get impatient with that. It's easy for us to complain and get upset. But if you think about the analogy that Isaiah uses, if we really are clay in the Creator's hands, if clay had feeling, if it was an animated being, do you think the process of being sculpted would be pleasant? I'm willing to bet it would not. And yet God is so invested in having a relationship with his people that he takes the time to form you. And he's so invested in deepening that relationship that he's going to take his time and show you himself. And oftentimes the way he does that is he is going to show you the need that you have for him. He's going to show you the ways that you don't measure up. The ways that you are insufficient. The ways that you aren't able to perform. He's going to put you in situations at times where he is the only answer. And I would especially charge our graduates today as they're entering a season of transition in life and going to be moving on to other things. Times of transition are usually tricky. They're usually the time where stress is the highest, where you feel your insecurities and your insufficiencies the most, because everything's new. You don't know what you're doing. Take this time and press into your relationship with the Creator. Take the time to wrestle, to come and reason together with your God. And find your hope and closeness in Him. Because regardless of whether or not you're going pre-med, or whether you're doing arts and entertainment, or if you're welding, your number one purpose given by God is to glorify God. And if you're not abiding in relationship with your Creator, that is not going to be possible. You can glorify God in anything that isn't sinful. But you must be abiding in Him. You must be taking up the challenge of coming and reasoning together with the Lord. You have to embrace the closeness. You have to embrace the relationship. And as we close this morning, I was very struck by the words of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, and I would actually invite all of you to join me in praying the words of Jesus in John 17, verses 20 through 26. The Lord Jesus prays this: "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent to me know you. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. May it be as you have asked, Lord Jesus. May we be a people who are so saturated with your Holy Spirit that it may be said that we are one, even as you are one. And may the love with which you have loved Christ Jesus be in us, and Christ in us, Lord Jesus. Be not distant from your people, Elohim Adonai, and may your people not be distant from you. And may King Jesus Christ quickly come." And all God's people said, Amen.